Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for this high privilege that is ours to study a portion of your word so that we can understand how you want us to think and function well on this planet. So as we have gathered together to do so, we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing on the truth, so we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us so we can hear what you want us to hear this evening. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He reads, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now there is nothing that brings us to a point of obedience to God's word as pain and suffering, even if we obey reluctantly. This is an undeniable truth that was recognized by the psalmist, since he declared that it was suffering that led him to obedience to God's word in Psalms 119, verse 67. Psalms 119, verse 67. He reads, Psalm 119, verse 67, and hold it. He reads, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. In other words, now that I'm afflicted, I obey your word. Then the psalmist confessed that it was a good thing for him to be afflicted, because it led him to obedience. Look at verse 71 of the same Psalm 119. Verse 71 reads, it was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. Now the confession of the psalmist could actually be put in the mouth of Jonah, since his experience and what he did next in the narrative of the book of Jonah confirmed the confirmation of the psalmist. Now this is because it was after Jonah had spent 3 days in the belly of the big fish that he obeyed the Lord and so went to Nineveh to deliver God's message to it. Now you see, the instruction given to Jonah after his ordeal of being in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and 3 nights was essentially the same instruction he received before he decided to rebel against the Lord. However, his suffering cured him of his rebellion, that once he received the same message a second time, he did not hesitate to obey it. Now his obedience the second time and his proclamation of God's message to the people of Nineveh lead us to an important lesson, which is a message that we should also derive from the two verses of the third chapter of Jonah that we're about to consider. Now this message is this, very simple. The best option in life or for the believer is always to be obedient to the Lord and to be a witness for him. Always to be obedient. That's the best option. To be obedient to the Lord and to be a witness for him. In other words, we contend that the passage we are considering demands believers to be obedient to the Lord and that they serve him as his witness to the unbelieving world. So it is our declaration that the first thing, responsibility of believers with respect to the message of this passage that we are considering is to be obedient to God's word. So, what's obedience? What's obedience? It is to do exactly what God instructs. To do exactly what God instructs. Now, the translators of the NIV imply this answer in their translation of the first sentence of verse 3 when it says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. The word obeyed of the NIV does not appear in the Hebrew text, but it is a way the translators interpreted the Hebrew sentence. See, the little reading of that first sentence of verse 3 from the Hebrew is this: and Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Let me read that again. This is the way it is literally. And Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. There's nowhere the word obey is used in the Hebrew text. Now the literal translation though enables us to recognize that obedience involves two factors. Obedience involves two factors. The first factor in obedience is a correct action that results from a given instruction. A correct action that results from a given instruction. In effect, to obey God requires that a person takes the right kind of action that is a result of an instruction that comes from His word. Now, this factor of correct action that results from God's word is conveyed in the literal translation when I said, and Jonah rose and went. And Jonah rose and went. Now, it may not be easy to recognize that the literal translation, and Jonah rose and went, is concerned with correct action that results from God's word, but it is. Now, this is because the conjunction and that appears in the literal translation that I've given you, but not in the NIV, is translated from a Hebrew particle that is often translated and in our English versions, although it has other usages. In our context, it is used as a marker of result so that it can be translated therefore so. That the Hebrew particle is to be understood as a marker of result is even reflected in some of our English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, that are usually more literal in their translation. Yet, they began verse 3 with the word so. So even those who do literal translation like the New American Standard Bible, they also decided, no, we shouldn't translate and. Now the use of the Hebrew particle to indicate results is not difficult to perceive if we recall that verse 2 of our present chapter of Jonah, the Lord issued a command to Jonah that literally reads, rise, go to Nineveh. But in verse 3, we have the sentence, Jonah rose and went. That's in the literal translation. Therefore, it should then be clear that it is as a result of instruction given in verse 2 that Jonah rose and went to Nineveh. There is more. Remember, we use the term correct action in explaining the first factor of obedience. Now, this is also evident in the literal clause, and Jonah rose and went. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Jonah we encountered the action reflected in the literal clause that says, and Jonah rose and went to Nineveh. Now, we encountered a similar clause in Jonah chapter 1 verse 3 that literally reads, the Jonah rose up to flee toward Tarshish. So Jonah took action, all right, the first time. But it was not the correct one, in that instead of heading to Nineveh, he went away from it. But when he obeyed, he took the correct action, in that he headed to Nineveh. Thus, the first factor of obedience is not merely that of taking an action that results from an instruction, but the action must also be correct. Then anyway, we contended that the cause of the literal clause and Jonah rose and went, we can assert that the first factor in obedience is correct action that results from a given instruction. A second factor in obedience is doing exactly what is instructed. Now this looks so simple. And they are really. But the point is, many times we don't understand those things. Now this factor of doing exactly what is instructed is revealed in the NIV in the verbal phrase of Jonah chapter 3 verse 3 when it says, obeyed the word of the Lord. Now as we indicated, the Hebrew does not contain the word obeyed. Instead, the literal phrase is, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. That's what he said. According to the word of the Lord. Now this phrase then implies that what Jonah did corresponded to what the Lord had instructed. It corresponded. Now the Lord instructed Jonah to go immediately to Nineveh, and that is what happened. He immediately did as he was instructed. He went immediately to Nineveh, so that the translators of the NIV are really right in introducing the word obeyed in their translation. Anyway, it is because Jonah's action corresponded exactly to the instruction he received from the Lord that we asserted then that the second factor in obedience is doing exactly what is instructed. Now the truth that we want to convey is this, that obedience involves two factors of correct action that results from giving instruction and doing exactly what is instructed. Now I keep emphasizing that word because I'm going to show you examples where we think we're doing what God says just because we do partial. No, it has to be a correct action and doing exactly what the Lord instructed. So both factors must be involved for any action to be considered obedience to a given instruction. Now you have application in things at work, at home, everywhere. If you don't do exactly what you're told to do, you will not pay it. And we'll come to that and see the examples. Anyway, both factors, as I said, must be involved. Now we have at least two examples in the scripture to demonstrate the truth that we have stated. The first example involves King Saul. The Lord, through prophet Samuel, instructed him to go and exterminate the Amalekites and all that belonged to them, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. First Samuel chapter 15 verse 3. And hold on to 1 Samuel because I pick up four more verses somewhere in that in the same chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 3, reads, now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, for one thing, one of the things you realize is when God wants to bring judgment, he makes no distinction in terms of whether you're a child, a baby. No. Look at here, he says, everything needs to be annihilated. Infant children. Anyway, as a result of this instruction though, in keeping with the first factor we mentioned, in connection with obedience, which is correct action that results from a given instruction, Saul went and attacked the Amalekites, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verses 4 and 5. He reads, "So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine." Ah, so far, so good. He went and attacked the Amalekites. Therefore, we could say that Saul obeyed the law because he took the correct action of going and attacking the Amalekites. But in keeping with the second factor of doing exactly what is instructed, it was necessary for Saul to do what is given in the command when he said, "Attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them." But that's not what happened. Saul did not destroy everything as indicated. Look at verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9 of the same 1 Samuel. It reads, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were willing to destroy completely." But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now you will observe that Saul and his army have made exceptions to God's command of total extermination of the Amalekites and their belongings. Now, despite this exception, Saul believed he obeyed the Lord's instruction, because he had partially destroyed the Amalekites and most of their livestock, but the Lord said otherwise, as per the question posed to him by Prophet Samuel in the same 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 19. He reads, "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Now it may sound strange that the Lord accused Saul of disobedience when he had partially destroyed the Amalekites, until one understands the second factor that we are considering in connection with obedience. Now the second factor again is that of doing exactly what's instructed. Exactly. Now so, Saul did not meet the second requirement, in that he did not do exactly what he was instructed. However, in his limited understanding of what obedience meant, Saul asserted that he indeed obeyed the Lord, as his response indicates in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. Look at verse 20. It is, but I did obey the Lord. Now you notice one thing. He started arguing now with the Lord. Because the prophet is speaking for the Lord. The Lord said, you didn't obey me. He said, no, but I did obey the Lord. Saul said, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag the king. Every time I read that, it blows my mind. What can happen to a human being when they are in self-deception? Now, when does completely minus one, total population minus one, becomes completely? Just think about it. He was irrational. Some type of thing, I remember, it wasn't a few weeks ago or something, they were showing one of these news magazines or whatever they call it. And they showed this man that was having an affair, and eventually he got killed, and the mistress, because I think he was chasing, the wife was enraged and was chasing both of them, and the mistress said it was the man's fault. I mean, it was the woman's fault for killing the husband with the run over him. And I looked at it, just said, how can a human being realize that what you were doing without you cheating on the man's, on the woman's husband, that whole incident will not occur. None of it will occur. But he said, it's the woman's, it's the wife's fault. This is sad. You see how unreasonable. I mean, we lose all touch of reality. And so become irrational. So that's what Saul did here. God has said, you didn't obey me. And he wants to argue. And he told me completely. But now I say, but what about Agag? I left him. That should have rung a bell to him. You didn't do exactly what he told you. But he didn't say that. Anyway, verse 21 said, the soldiers took sheep and cattle for the plunder. Now remember, the Lord told him everything, cattle, sheep, infant, children, everything. But now he's giving exceptions. He said the best of what was devoted to God. Here is his flimsy excuse in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So what I'm saying is Saul at this point was not thinking properly. Or that he did not understand the second factor that we have just given you. Involved in obedience. It is for this reason that he could claim to obey God while telling the prophet of the exceptions he and his army had made. The last instruction was to destroy totally everything without exception, but Saul decided he could make an exception and still be obedient to the last instruction. Now, despite his claim though, the Lord pronounced judgment on him for disobedience. So this first example illustrates the two factors we stated regarding obedience must be adhered if a person's action is to be considered complete obedience or true obedience to God's word. In other words, the action must be correct. It must be exactly what's in given. Now another example that illustrates the truth that obedience involves two factors of correct action that results from a given instruction and doing exactly what is instructed is actually the parable of our Lord using two sons of a man. Now this parable is given in Matthew chapter 21 verses 28 through 31. Matthew. Chapter 21, verses 28 through 31. He reads, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? In other words, which obeyed? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. You see, the first son indicated he would not do what the father requested, but he changed his mind and did exactly what the father had instructed, implying that he has made the two factors of taking correct action resulting from an instruction and doing exactly what was instructed. The second son, of course, agreed he would do what was instructed. In other words, he agreed to obey, but he did not. This means that he actually did not take any correct action that results from the instruction, much less doing exactly what was instructed. So the first son is the one who obeyed his father, in that he made the two factors that we have been emphasizing. Now, so it is important then that the two factors we have stipulated be carried out if obedience will take place and benefit anyone. I say obedience to God is very beneficial, but that cannot happen until we do exactly what he says do and take the correct action. When that happens, obedience to him guarantees blessing. Now, there are things that are not negotiable in this life. That's one of those things. It is guaranteed that if you obey the Lord, he'll bless you. It's guaranteed. Because blessing, you have to understand in different ways, but that's a guarantee. So, the thing that many times I would do is, what? If I said I will obey him, and I don't get the blessing, as I say, well, whatever it is, then I have to go back and look at myself. Did I really obey? Or I deceived myself and said, yes, I would. I obey like Saul did. So, what I'm saying is simply that. For benefit that you receive from obedience, those two factors might be in. So, in effect, then all we're saying is this. A person should take a correct action that's in keeping with the instruction received and also do exactly what's instructed in order to receive the Lord's blessing. Now, a good illustration of this is the healing of Naaman. He went to be healed of his leprosy by prophet Elisha. The prophet gave him instruction that he should obey in order to be healed, which is to dip himself in Jordan River 7 times, according to 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 10. And hold on to that. 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 10. He reads, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. Now, Naaman was originally angry. See, because that's one of those things. One of the biggest problems of those who have authority is arrogance. If you go and read it, you see that what he said is, I thought he would just pronounce a word and have it gone. And he was offended, he didn't even come to see him. Because he's a general, and so he's used to telling people what to do, and everyone would jump up and do it. And here comes an obscure prophet. Wouldn't pay him attention, as he thought. And so, originally he was angry then, regarding the prophet's instruction, so that he was not willing to obey that instruction. But his officials who accompanied him persuaded him to obey the prophet's instruction. This he did. As we read, look at the same 2 Kings chapter 5, look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, so he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. The man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. So we are told Naaman did himself in Jordan 7 times as the prophet commanded. See, by doing so, he made the two factors that are necessary for obedience. The first factor of taking correct action that results from an instruction was made once Naaman went to Jordan and dipped himself in it the very first time. That is taking the first correct action. When he dipped himself the very first time. Now the second factor of doing exactly what was instructed, that's what he did when he dipped himself 6 more times in River Jordan. So it is as he truly obeyed the prophet's instruction that he received his healing, indicating that if anyone is going to benefit from obeying a given instruction of the Lord or the scripture, the person must not only take the initial correct action that results from the instruction, but the individual must do exactly what is required by the instruction. In other words, this, in the Naaman, he probably dipped himself, first got up and look, no change. He didn't 4 or 5 see no change until he did it the 7th time. So these signs are important, that if you're going to obey, we must do exactly what God says. Now we have unique ways of twisting these things and try to make exceptions, and yet we think we obey. That doesn't happen. True obedience must involve taking the correct action and doing exactly what is instructed. Now there is a sense though that the first sentence of Jonah chapter 3 verse 3 where we're starting, where it says Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh, or more literally from the word I've given you, and Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, summarized what it means then to obey the Lord. However, it did not describe in full Jonah's obedience, because only the first factor of taking correct action that results from a given instruction that is completed in verse 3. The second factor of doing exactly what was instructed was begun in verse 3, but not fully completed until verse 4. Nonetheless, the action of Jonah that indicated he began to do exactly what the Lord instructed is then in the verbal phrase, went to Nineveh. Went to Nineveh. Nineveh is described in 2 ways in verse 3. There are 2 ways the Lord described it through the prophet. A first description of Nineveh is that it was an important city, as the clause when he said, now Nineveh was a very important city, or more literally, and Nineveh was a great city of God. A great city of God. Now the literal clause presents interpretation difficulties. A first difficulty has to do with the word was that I use. It's also in the NIV. Since it is translated from a Hebrew perfect tense. Now some scholars argue that because of the use of the perfect tense, that the city of Nineveh had ceased to exist by the time of writing of Jonah, and so they say that supports their view of the late date for the book. Now, such an argument is not really a strong one, since a Hebrew perfect expresses different kinds of past actions. In fact, one commentator has suggested that the sentence could actually be translated and put in, say, now Nineveh had already become a great city. Hence, though, the intent of the prophet is not to indicate that Nineveh has ceased to exist at the time of the writing of the book, but merely to state that something was true of the city at the time of the writing of the book. So that's the first difficulty, but we think that's not really that difficult, except that people just want to find a way to show that this book, according to them, wasn't something that was written the time it was, we believe it was written. Now, the second difficulty is really how to interpret the literal phrase, a great city to God. Now, it doesn't appear in the NIV, but that's what I gave you in the literal translation. A great city to the Lord, to God. Now, the difficulty really in interpreting the phrase is intensified by the word God. This is because we have a Hebrew word Elohim, which many people, believers, know about, Elohim, that has several meanings. It can refer to the true God of creation, as it is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Where we see the word Elohim. Genesis 1, verse 1 reads, and by the way, hold on to Genesis because my next passage will also be in Genesis. It reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Elohim. Now, the Hebrew word Elohim can refer to a mighty one, in the sense of a person who is strong and capable, and so a leader or a prominent one. As that's the way the word is used to describe Abraham by the Hittites in following the death of the wife in Genesis chapter 23 verse 6. Genesis chapter 23 verse 6. It reads, sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Here the word is translated mighty. It's really prince of God. But bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Now the Hebrew word can also refer to idols or pagan gods, as the word Elohim is used to prohibit idolatry in the further prohibition of idolatry following the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 verse 23. Exodus chapter 20, verse 23, reads, do not make any gods, that word is Elohim, same Hebrew word, do not make any gods to be alongside me, and do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. So that word can mean God. Now the word also can refer to a spirit, as that is the meaning of the word in 1 Samuel, chapter 28, verse 13. First Samuel, chapter 28, chapter 28, verse 13. First Samuel, chapter 28, verse 13. It reads, "The king said to her, 'Don't be afraid. What do you see?' The woman said, 'I see a spirit coming up out of the ground.'" See, the word spirit of the NIV is literally gods. Elohim. It's actually the gods. But here, of course, it's to be understood as the spirit of Samuel coming out from Hades. That's one of those things that God does something. Every now and then he did something unusual in the Old Testament time, because he allowed him to come out of Hades as a spirit, not with the human body, but say with some kind of body anyway. Pick him up. Now that doesn't happen now, because Christ emptied Hades when he went back to heaven. That's all. No believer is here anymore. Anyway, so the word then, even though it means gods here, because of the context, just means spirit. Now the word can also mean heavenly beings or angels, as the word is used in Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. It reads, Psalms chapter 8, verse 5 reads, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor." That is, heavenly beings is really more or less Elohim. So in any case, the problem is how to understand the Hebrew word then in Jonah 3 verse 3. Since Elohim has all these meanings, so how to understand it? So there are two possibilities. The word can refer to the true God. That's one possibility. Or to gods. That is, the idols worshipped by pagans. These are the two possibilities of this passage. In other words, the prophet could be described in Nineveh as a city with many gods. As a city with many gods. Idols, of course. Now, this is possible, but unlikely, that the prophet who worshipped the true God could have made reference to pagan gods in a way of acknowledging the idols pagans worshipped. For this reason, it is better to consider the Hebrew word used by the prophet as a reference to the true God of Israel. Of course, almost all our English versions omitted the word God in their translation of the Hebrew line, although the Hebrew text contains the word that we have indicated means God. Now the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, also contains the word God. So that the Lexham English translation, translation of the Septuagint reads this way. This is the way they have it. "Now, Nineveh was a large city before God." That's how the Septuagint have it. Instead of merely considering the Hebrew phrase as an idiom that emphasizes the greatness of the city of Nineveh, as that seems to be the position of most of our English versions, as indicated in the translation of the NIV, when it just says a very important city. But we say a very important city to God. Now, acceptance then of the fact that the Hebrew word used in our passage means God should be, at least God should be translated literally, of course, use the word God. That raises a problem of how then to understand the clause. And Nineveh was a great city to God. That's how the literal Hebrew reads. So that raises a problem. Specifically, the problem is how to interpret the phrase a great city to God. A great city to God. Now, interpreting this phrase is further complicated because of the word tool that we use in the literal translation. That is translated from a Hebrew word that has a range of meanings. Now, of the various meanings of the Hebrew word, two of these seem to be appropriate in this context. The Hebrew word can mean belonging to. So that the phrase, a great city of God, could be read as a great city belonging to God. A great city belonging to God. Now the implication would be that Nineveh is a great city that belongs to God. That's one way to look at it. Another possible meaning of the Hebrew word is according to, leading to the translation, a great city according to God. Now the implication of this interpretation is that the clause is concerned with God's estimation or evaluation of the city of Nineveh. So, which of these could have been in the mind of the prophet? Of those two interpretations? Well, it's difficult to decide, since each of them makes sense in the context. This notwithstanding, it seems that it is probably the meaning that understands the phrase as a great city according to God that the prophet meant. A great city according to God. That's what the prophet was thinking. Now we say this because the prophet would not be eager to express that Nineveh belonged to God, since as a true Israelite of that time, he would have not believed that any nation belonged to God as Israel. He would not accept that. That's why we think he must be thinking the other one. And he will no doubt have accepted that all creation belongs to God. As the psalmist testified in Psalms 50, verses 10 through 12. Psalms 50:10-12. It is, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. So, despite this, it is very likely that as an Israelite, Jonah will be unwilling to accept that God will consider Nineveh as belonging to him. Now, it's probably because he will not accept that Nineveh could belong to God, that he will be that would have been part of the reason he did not want to go and proclaim God's word to the city to begin with. He didn't want to accept that. See, he would have presumed, though, that there's no need to speak God's word to pagan nations, lest they become as Israel is to God. So, in a sense, he's suffering with what some Christians, some part of the world suffer. This whole thing of nationalism. It doesn't apply to you as a believer, because your nationality is in heaven. So, nothing that will affect your function as a believer that has to do with nationality, that's correct. In other words, you think not in terms of other people, as the world will think, in terms of nationalism and so on, you think in terms of heavenly citizenship, because that's what you belong. Now, let the world, those who are dead, let them fight about all those nationalism and all that. That's not should be your concern. you are a citizen of heaven. And that's what should govern you. No more, no less. That should be your thinking. So Jonah was guilty of nationalism instead of thinking about the universal plan of God. And so he wouldn't go. So this explanation, really, that I'm giving to you, in terms of him being afraid, is not far-fetched. When we recognize that Jonah was actually angry in the end that God did not destroy the city of Nineveh, as we will consider when we get there, but let's just read it for now. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jonah chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. It reads, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." That's what he knew was going to happen, and so he was afraid. Didn't want that to happen, so he became angry. Look at verse 2. Say, he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish." Hey, look at his reason. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now, do you see how strange that sounds in a way? That's how we all think in a way many, many times, where we want God's blessing, we don't want it to go to the other person, more or less. But also we want God to be merciful to us. But if somebody has messed us up, we don't want that. One going to kill him or her, whatever that is. That's what Jonah said. "Lord, I know you. You're very compassionate. So that's why I don't want to give them the chance so that they'll come and repent and you'll be merciful to them." He didn't want that. So the point really we're emphasizing at this point is that Jonah would not have considered Nineveh as belonging to God. Instead, he would concede that according to God's evaluation, that Nineveh was a great or important city. He will consider that according to God's evaluation. In effect, he will say that although he himself will not consider Nineveh a great city, that God does to his own dislike. See, this prophet, they didn't hide it, they just told God. Of course, he couldn't hide because God knew our thoughts, so they were telling God exactly how he felt. So our interpretation that the prophet then meant us to understand that a literal phrase, a city, a great city according to God, in the sense of God's estimation or evaluation of the city, is not one that is without parallel then in the scripture. For we have references of God's evaluation of individuals. Now, God's evaluation of Nimrod is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 9. Genesis chapter 10, verse 9. He reads, "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." See the phrase, look at that phrase, Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, refers to God's estimation of Nimrod as indicated by his care for him as a hunter. That was his estimation. Now, another example of the concept of God's evaluation of someone is with respect to Moses, that Stephen presented during his sermon recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts. But we are particularly interested in Acts chapter 7 verse 20. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. It reads, At that time, Moses was born. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. Now look at that sentence. He was no ordinary child. That is really a way the translators of the NIV rendered a literal Greek. That reads, this is the way the literal Greek reads. He was beautiful to God. You see, they translated, he was no ordinary child, which is an interpretative translation, really. But the Greek simply say, he was beautiful to God. In other words, in God's estimation, in God's evaluation, Moses was beautiful. But if it means more than that, maybe one of these, I might look at it. Who knows? But of course, some take the literal Greek to be a way of forming a strong superlative. So the idea of superlative then is also one of the ways the commentators understand the literal phrase, a great city, according to God of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 3 that we are considering. Now that aside though, it is our interpretation that a literal phrase, a great city, according to God the prophet, when he wrote that, he meant to convey God's estimation or evaluation of the city of Nineveh. That's what he wanted to convey. Now he said, yeah, I give that. In God's estimation, it's a great city. But I won't go that route. That's more or less what he's saying. Anyway, there is more though to this passage that we are considering, and we will continue in our next study with it. But let me remind you of the message that we're considering, which is the best option in life for the believer is always to be obedient to the Lord and to be a witness for Him. Where obedience involves two factors. Correct action that results from a given instruction and doing exactly what is instructed. If you understand this, then you can always judge yourself if you obey instruction of any kind. It could be instruction from your boss, from your parents. You have to put those two factors together. If you don't meet them, you haven't obeyed. You can say you have obeyed, but you haven't. So these are things that you and I should understand, and we'll continue with this next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enable us to recognize the importance of obedience in our life so that we will do exactly what you ask us to do and do it in a way that is honoring to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.